When you think about an inheritance is something that you get that you did not earn. Maybe it's on my mind because my father passed away just about 2 years ago. It'll be 2 years in December, and the estate was finally settled this year. And there was an inheritance that came to each of our siblings. It wasn't a huge amount, but it was an amount that was enough to be substantial. So I don't know what the difference is between huge and substantial, but you can get that figured out. It's my way of saying without actually naming the number. But I realized, you know, that's something that I did not earn. Now, I could have disqualified myself. And there are parents that do things like, you know, disinherit children, which I think is an awful thing to do. And I have had involvement in settling estates a number of times, and there's always drama around it. So when we think about what it takes to inherit the kingdom to come, you have to remember that there is this component that you are going to receive something that you did not earn. And I think that's important at the outset. At the same time, there are things that we can do or not do that will cause us to be disinherited. So I just wanted to make that point clear as we get into this message so that you think about this. And I think the amazing thing to me is how cohesive and coherent the Word of God actually is. And how I like to put it this way. Truth, in order for it to be true, has to be able to work across the whole spectrum of situations. Psychologically, physically, spiritually, if it's true, it works in business, it works in home, it works in a church. And when it gets to the kingdom of God, we're talking about a transformation that is astonishing. But I want to talk about the answer to this question today. What does it take? Well, One way to look at it is to look at what it takes to get this inherited. Let's look at a couple of these scriptures here. There are probably more things, but I listed three. Number one is the works of the flesh. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. This is a familiar scripture, but I think it is important that we read it. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication. You know, fornication is widely accepted today. How many of you have listened to Dr. Peterson? Dr. Jordan Peterson is a clinical psychologist from Canada that's made a lot of news of late. Would you believe that he quoted me? I felt rather, you know, I thought, you know, if Jordan Peterson quotes you, that's not so bad. He had a podcast I would especially encourage our young people to listen to, entitled, A Woman Is Not a Car. I mean... And he goes into all the different reasons on why living together before marriage is not a good idea and it doesn't work. And he uses, and here's where he quoted me, I've been using this analogy going all the way back to, I'm going to say 2000 in Germany, where living together prior to marriage was much more common. They're ahead of us, so to speak. And I always said, well, why not? You know, it seems like a practical thing to do. I mean, you wouldn't even drive a car or buy a car without test driving it, right? So Jordan Peterson picked up on that and used it in his blog. But I would actually encourage all of you, but especially young people, he does a really good job of explaining, shall we say, in psychological terms, non-biblical terms, and why it's not a good idea. The Bible says here, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelry, and the like. I mean, that's a pretty long list. And the like, just which I have told you beforehand, just as I have told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So these are practices that we don't do, that are frankly a pretty good description of the way of the world today. So that's the number one, will not. Then we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And there's another list. First Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So we're answering the question, what does it take? Well, what it does take is to change your life so as to not live these lifestyles. I mean, it's wonderful how we have come to use euphemisms. We call it a lifestyle or a life choice. No, it's not. It's just sin. It's depravity. It's perversion. It's a lifestyle, all right, that will lead to death, not the kingdom of God or the kingdom yet to come. And then finally, just a few pages over in 1 Corinthians, this is in a context that we will explore in greater detail, but I'd just like for now to read verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So there is a word here. I said I wanted to ask a simple question. What does it take? And what we're going to do is we're going to boil this down to a really simple answer that will end up being one word on what it takes. It's just going to be a one-word sermon. Just have one word. A question with a one-word answer. Could be pretty short, but we're going to work up to it, right? I promised a German lesson. We're going to learn how to speak German here in a second. But we see here that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And I think this is an interesting question, because we talk about the millennial reign of Christ, where God will dwell with men. Flesh and blood human beings, they will be living under the reign of the kingdom of God, but they will not have inherited the kingdom of God. And there is a big distinction. Our question that we are answering today is, what does it take to inherit the kingdom of God? Well, the works of the flesh, we can't do that. The unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God. And then finally, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what does it take? Jesus came to Galilee. I've quoted this scripture a number of times, and I'm just going to keep pounding on it. You know, this was the central message of Jesus Christ from the beginning of his ministry to just moments before he ascended back up to heaven. The kingdom of God was central to his message, and it was so visionary that people could almost reach out and touch it. They changed their lives. You know, fishermen dropped their nets. Tax collectors, can you imagine that? A tax collector stopping his vocation. And they followed him. But notice what he said. He said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then here's the operative word, repent. Repent and believe the gospel. That message didn't change if you go forward to the really, really powerful message on Pentecost. I mean, Pentecost, I think, is probably the most powerful sermon ever given, because it was so convicting and so powerful that 3,000 people, I always wondered, how could 3,000 people be baptized in one day? Just the mechanics of it. I tend to think logistically. Okay, good. We're going to baptize 3,000 people. You know, it was the first thing somebody would say, you can't do that. I mean, we don't. How are you going to do 3,000 people in one day? I mean, how do you do that? Well, I can tell you how. We have a number of brethren. We just got a text that are in Israel this year. We just got a text from my brother that we're going up to Jerusalem for the feast. And I thought, you're going up literally to the feast. Well, when I visited Jerusalem about 10 years ago, they showed us these baptismal pools, and there were stairs going down in. I mean, and then stairs coming up out. So you literally walk through the baptismal. So you just line them up, okay? So they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? When Peter preached, and here was the answer once again, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was transformational. The operative word is repent. Okay, now we got the question, just what do you mean repent? I mean, repent is one of those words that unfortunately, I think, has been so misused or so overused that it has lost its effect and meaning. Just what do you mean repent? Here's the German lesson. Okay, you ready? You know, I'm going to show you a German word. This is what it says in German. Die Zeit ist erfüllt und das Reich Gottes ist herbeigekommen. Tut Buße und glaubt an das Evangelium. You understood each word, right? Okay. So this is Mark chapter 1, verse 14. The word is tut Buße, glaubt das Evangelium. It's a translation, but these two words that we're going to learn to say here in a minute, tut Buße, and you're thinking, what about that thing? That's T-U-T, that should be tut. And then you've got this squiggly little thing, that's called an S-Z. Don't worry, I'm going to prove to you that German is really easy to learn. And you'll also learn that the importance of looking at different translations, which you can do in English. I have to admit that I often, if I really want to know what Scripture says, I go back to German. It's my first language. It's a more precise language, has grammatical elements in it that more closely is able to articulate the original Greek. The same thing, if you go to the book of Acts, which I have here as well, it's tut Buße und lasse sich ein jeglicher taufen. Okay, now, let's look at it. Here's the German lesson. You ready? This is like Robin said yesterday, this is the interactive portion. So get ready. We're all going to speak German. Tut Buße. Oh, you think, oh, look at that thing. It's T-U-T. That should be tut. And then you got this squiggly thing. Well, it's really not that hard. You've heard the toot your own horn? Okay, toot. Toot. See how easy it is? You just toot your own horn. I mean, toot. Okay, what are you ready for the next one? Oh, it looks like, okay. Well, here's what. Booze. You ever heard of that? You know what that is? Booze? Okay. Can you say that? Yeah, but that's not what I said. So let me help you here. Booze. That, see? I know German's a really easy language to speak. You know why? I went to Germany, I lived there for 4 years, and there are three-year-olds that speak it perfectly. It can't be hard, right? Okay, so let's do this together. Toot, booze. Okay, I thought it would be appropriate you come to an area where 65,000 people still speak German. Now, here's the little clue. Most of the people in this community don't know what this word means. It's a high German word that is not used in a dialect, but they'll preach it on Sunday. But it's much the same as repent. It's not generally understood. You know, it's just the word that it sounds really religious. But actually, I'm now going to give you the definition. So, tut is simply the German word for do. And in this case, to do, okay? Now we get to booze, and it means to change course. There's another word that I'm not going to teach you. It's called umkehr. I thought about teaching you that, but I couldn't figure out off the top of my head a good English equivalent. Umkehr is a little bit harder to say. But it literally means to change course, to turn around and to come back. In a word, to change. So, tut booze simply means to do change. And if you look at repent in those terms, it puts a whole different connotation and emphasis on it. The operative, in a simple answer to the question, what does it take to inherit the kingdom of God? Are you ready? Change. Doing change. And doing change is the hardest thing for human beings. I don't know why it is, other than the fact that I think Satan realizes that what God wants people to do is to change, so he works overtime to try to get us to remain the same or to get worse. And that's just the simple human tendency. And organizational psychologists will tell you this, you know, changing an organization is the most difficult thing that you can ever do. In some cases, it's just, if you have organizational culture, organizational cultures are very difficult to change. But, you know, you can, there's a framework to understand this. Structure shapes culture. And I'm not talking about physical structures, although that can be a part of it. But structures in organizations and in churches determine its culture. And a culture will always win. There's the famous saying, culture eats strategy for lunch every single time. You can come up with great strategies for an organization. If it is counter to its culture, it's going nowhere. I simply put that out there. There are a lot of quotes about change and resistance to change that I threw out because I want us to focus on what God's Word says about this. And I think you will understand, hopefully, by the end of this message, that change is indispensable in connection with the inheritance of the kingdom of God. It's something that we have to do, and we're not powerless. Let me show you why and how. So here we're back to the scripture that we quoted earlier, or the scripture right next to. Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul writes to the Corinthians, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Without change, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Without change in this life, we cannot follow Christ. Because the way Christ walked was diametrically opposed to the culture of his day. From the Pharisee to the Samaritan, he was an equal opportunity offender because he went a different way. But that's not enough, but it's a start, right? We eschew fornication. We're already making change. We choose not to steal. You look at all the different commandments, and I think it is a true statement. If we had a culture or a nation in which the populace would just commit to keeping one of the Ten Commandments consistently, just one of them, it would be the most prosperous nation on the earth. Take an easy one, stealing, okay? Do you know how much money stores spend to, and they've got a euphemism for stealing. You know, stealing sounds so judgmental, so they call it shrinkage. They have inventory that shrinks. We bought 100 iPads, we put them on the shelf, we sold 95 and there are none left. So we had shrinkage. Actually, I work with a company in Canton in the fall of 2000, and we invented an anti-shrink device. You've probably seen them. You know, you have these plastic boxes that, you know, you put a device or something in, and then you take it to the cash register, and they have this magnet that you stick on it, and it opens up, and they take it out. We make the locking mechanism. You know how many 100 million of those we've made in the last 20 years? I don't even know. I know it's hundreds of millions we've made. You know what? We have a project going on as we speak with this same company, and they want us to biggie-size the magnet. The thieves have figured out how to make a magnet to open this up. I mean, thieves are really creative individuals. I'd like to hire a few. I mean, they come up with some really good ideas on better ways to steal stuff. So we, after 20 years, we're having to make a better anti-theft, anti-shrinkage device because the thieves have figured it out. If we would not have theft in the United States of America, we could balance the federal budget in 1 year. You see, the commandments change cultures. They're a structure that shapes a culture. You know, we, generally speaking, religious people look at Mount Sinai and say, well, you know, this restrictive law that was written in stone that Moses brought down from Sinai, we're freed from that law now. It's interesting, though, because there's really only one. They agree with 9, generally speaking. It's the one that they don't agree with. But actually, and Dennis Prager does a really good job of explaining why this was the most liberating code that had ever been given to man. Would you rather live in Egypt, where Pharaoh embodied the law? Or would you rather live by a law given by God above which Moses himself was? So I want to get back to this. Okay, so stealing. I had a reason. I mean, it's amazing to me what people will do to steal. So my marketing people came up with a great idea. Let's give away a dozen Canon lids to everybody that signs up and gives us their name on the website. I said, sure, you know, try that. So we did. We got 20 a day, 30 a day. And these, this is like a retail value of $4.99. It was relatively cheap. So that I thought, well, that's fine. And then somebody posted on social media, look, I got my lids from Superb, and then it exploded, and we shut it down after 10,000 people signed up, okay? Voop. But then we started going through the list, and I was astonished at the trouble people would go to steal a $4 item. They changed, it was one per address, they changed their address, changed their name ever so slightly in order to get more free, and I thought, you know, okay, you know, whatever. But what you see is the level of depravity that we have gotten to, and we read, didn't we, that neither thieves and his whole list will inherit the kingdom of God. So if you look at what this whole change that takes place, it is shaped by the structure of the Ten Commandments that God gave to Sinai. That's what we have to order our lives with. Continuing here in 1 Corinthians, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. We'll kind of come back to what that change is really like. We go back to here. Flesh and blood cannot inherit. So what does it take? Again, I reiterate the question. What does it take to inherit the kingdom yet to come? Doing change. It's something you do. You remember the German word? Tut. That'd give you an A. By the way, I teach German at a local community college here in the spring semester, right? You can all sign up. I'll give you credit. So what does this change look like? I'd like to read to you, this is the people that are from North Canton. Say, okay, here he goes again. I never tire reading about what this change looks like. This is about real change, without which we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. You know, when as we age and we get older, the body begins to decay even before we die. I mean, those of us that are older will, I'm sure, agree with that. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. That's a change, a big change. And then Paul makes a remarkable statement here, and he says, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Brethren, mark that in your Bible, because philosophy and modern theology teaches something very different. Paul the Apostle, who encountered Christ literally, said there is a spiritual body. It's not, God is not some big blob with whom you cannot have a relationship. And it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Notice the contrast. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Not just a spirit, but a spirit that gives life to all who will accept it. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was earth, made of dust, The second man is the Lord from heaven. So you have all this contrast. You have to be mortal first before you can be made immortal. But mortality cannot inherit the kingdom of God, only immortality, hence the change. You begin to see how important change is? Without change, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and that's what repentance is. That's what tubuza means. It means to turn around, to change our way, to align with the spiritual. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And in verse 49 is a verse that you need to commit to memory. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust. And I don't think there's anybody that would dispute this. Well, okay, it doesn't say women, I grant you that, right? But there was Eve, you know, in defense of the man, it was Eve that got, Eve was really the problem, right? Now the question is, I'm going to back out of this. Okay, oh, I know how. Verse 49 is the scripture that you need to commit to memory. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That is an astonishing and powerful promise. That just as you and I today bear the image of the man of dust, Adam and Eve. I mean, we are all literal descendants of those first human parents. And we bear their image, their likeness. And just as we do that, the promise is, we will also bear the image of the heavenly man. And if you want to know what that looks like, read Revelation chapter 1 and 2. That's going to require change. Let's go to Romans. Look at what Paul wrote to the Romans. Verse 14. Remember when Peter preached his sermon, he said, and he asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will be given the Holy Spirit of promise. It's the biggest change agent ever given to man. I would argue that without the Spirit, change cannot occur in this life, and it is ultimately the Spirit of God that we will inherit. Notice here in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Actually, the English does not have a word that fully articulates what the Greek means here. So while it is true that the Spirit will never compel you to do anything, and while it is true that you are led by the Spirit, there is a nuance in it that again is articulated better in German, welche der Geist Gottes treibt, die sind Gottes Kinder. Treiben is the verb that Luther used to translate the Greek, and treiben is the word that is used, you drive, you move herds around. And so there's the element that while the Spirit does not force, the Spirit is a power that leads you in a positive direction. And it's just a little bit more than what the English communicates in that sense. It says here, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of adoption again to fear, the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So, what Paul is telling the Romans here in a very real sense, and we will see this even more as we get into the other scriptures that I will share with you, is the fact that there's an adoption that takes place. Upon baptism and laying on of hands and the imbuing of the Holy Spirit, there is a new life that literally begins. And the Greek word for that is ganao. We don't have time to get into that, but as we will read in 1 John chapter 3 here in a couple of minutes, there is a present tense version of this new life that is happening and growing today that makes us in an actual sense sons and daughters of God. The best analogy perhaps that I have heard is that we are sons and that the church, for example, collectively is the kingdom of God in embryo. You know, an unborn baby is alive, it's growing in its mother's womb, as are we today. Not yet born in the sense that the change that we read earlier about has already occurred. It says it here in present tense. You have the Spirit of God, you're a son of God, says Paul. So says Paul. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, the Spirit in man, that we are children of God. I mean, I pause on this because, you know, if I were, if you were a child of royalty, you know, you have in Europe still, you've got the royal lines. You have people that are born to royalty, and that is something really special. You know, it's still recognized today. We're born of royalty. The son of the living God. Just think about that for a few minutes. Do you accept that? Do you embrace that? You have to be, right? You have to be either a son or adopted in order to inherit the kingdom of God. Otherwise, you know, be illegitimate. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. See the connection? When my father died, the children got the inheritance. Not the cousins, not the neighbor down the street, not his friends' children, although he could have adopted them, he could have bequeathed that, but generally speaking, inheritances follow family lines, and of course, notoriously, people fight over it. I've had the unfortunate duty of moderating some of those fights, okay? And it is the rare exception. Actually, my father was very specific about what his wishes were, and we as a family, fortunately, I was surprised because Millers are, I would have you know, are capable of fighting. Well, the sisters are, right? The sisters. We actually got through it pretty well. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. In order to be an heir of God, you have to be a son. And then it elevates it a little bit more, and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. That's why we celebrate the kingdom yet to come. That's destiny. That's real. You can reach out and touch it if you believe the words of this book. Take a look at another scripture. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us. Does that sound familiar? Because they did not know him. Beloved, now, right now, this is John writing in the present tense, we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. This was written prior to Revelation. I've often wondered how John would have written this if he had written it after his encounter with the risen Christ as described in Revelation. He said, it hasn't been revealed what we shall be, but we know. See, when I think oftentimes when you read this, you say, okay, well, it hasn't been revealed. No, what it says, it hasn't been revealed, but we know this. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Wow. This John knew that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Notice verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Change can be described in one word. Change. The question is, what does this change look like? I came upon this quote. It was 1997, so it's been around a long time. This is a commentator that wrote and lived in the 17th century. His name, the German guy, Johann Albrecht Bengel. Bengel, to this day, is still considered to be, after all those years, the best Greek commentator. And it's often put this way, if you really want to know what this Greek means, consult Bengel. He wrote a whole commentary, and it's been translated into English. He said here, his commentary here, I believe, captures what the kingdom of God is about and what it really is. And it's, he just says that this is what John wrote, okay? Notice, what we are about further, this is his commentary on verse 2, what we are about to be further by the power of this sonship that we've been talking about, this what by epistasis suggests something unspeakable contained in the likeness of God, which so exalts the sons of God that they become as it were gods. A lot of people would say, whoa, 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 that's blasphemous. That's what Bengel says it means. And if you allow, I mean, you don't need a Greek commentator to come to that conclusion. All you need to do is to read what Romans 8 that we just read says and believe what it says. And in actuality, you know, this change looks like it exalts the sons of God, and actually that is why it's called the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God, and I have to be careful how I say this, the kingdom of God will rule for 1,000 years on the earth from Jerusalem, but if you want to be really technical about it, that is not the millennium is not the kingdom of God. Now, are you with me? The kingdom of God will reign, the family of God will reign You know, if you look at the different species, you know, you have the animal kingdom, which is the whole family of animals. You have the all the critters and stuff. These are speciation. It's a kingdom. When God talks about sonship, we read in Romans, did we not? Look at Romans 8. What we read was that we are going to be sons of God, right? Moreover, we're going to be co-heirs with Christ, and if we suffer with him, we shall be glorified together with him. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a brother of Jesus Christ if it doesn't mean what it says? So the kingdom of God that we are to inherit is eternal life as part of the family of God. That is, I mean, if you read Hebrews chapter 1, I could go there, but, you know, read Hebrews chapter 1. Read what it says. It says that to none of the angels, he said, be my son. That the angels are ministering spirits to those that will inherit the kingdom. I'm paraphrasing, that's not an exact quote, but it's the sense. Read it. But we must do change in order to be changed. Something you do. So what did the master say? Let's look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Verse 17, I mean, Mark chapter 10, it's got some tough changes. But we're going to focus on this one in verse 17. Now he was going out on the road, and one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" This is what we've been talking about. He asked, he came and he knelt before him and said, "What may I do? What shall I do?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." I mean, that's the list we went through earlier, right? The people who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Hence, do not do these things. And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." That's a great guy. It's interesting, in some other passages, he's called a lawyer. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I've always found that interesting. He saw potential in this person. Loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack." Well, I mean, he's got everything else down. "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." Change your life. No. That was too much. But he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. what are you? And I am willing to give up to change our lives in order to inherit the kingdom of God. Next thing. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. Sorry, I think I skipped over one. Luke. Luke chapter 10. Verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, you know, some things just never change. They're high-priced liars. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You know, it's interesting. You know, Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And even his distractors understood that it meant life eternal. They understood that. They asked what they needed to do to inherit it. He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? He's a lawyer. How do you interpret it? You argue for and against it. It's what they're paid to do. So he answered and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live eternally by implication. Do this. Love God and love your neighbor. But wanting to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now let's get specific here, you know. Who is my neighbor? Now, think about this in the cultural context. He's a Jewish lawyer. A lot of Jewish lawyers, even today, they're good at it. If you're in deep trouble, hire a good Jewish lawyer. They will not disappoint you. But the Jews of that day were decidedly discriminatory because they understood that they were the chosen people. I mean, even, you know, the famous musical Fiddler on the Roof. He said, you know, I know we're the chosen people, right? But couldn't you choose someone else from time to time? And then there were the Samaritans, you know. So he asked, who is my neighbor? And then we have the famous parable of the Good Samaritan. Then Jesus entered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by to the other side because he had God's work to do, right? Didn't have time for this poor, destitute person. And likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came down, looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bandaged his wounds, and pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. This is a remarkable story. He walked. He put the person who arguably had been really foolish to go from Jerusalem to Jericho. And you think about that, what that means metaphorically. It's going the wrong way. He brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he gave out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you." And this is Christianity where the rubber meets the road. It's doing change. So he asked the question of the lawyers, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go do likewise." The astonishing thing here is that Jesus elevates the stranger to the position of neighbor. The Samaritans were by definition strangers. They were not part of the commonwealth of Israel and were despised by the Jews. Matthew chapter 25. Verse 34. What does the master say? This is in the day of accounting. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." Do a study on the word inherit. You'll find it interesting how many times it is used. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And what follows is an enumeration of to-dos. And it's interesting what these to-dos say. And in fact, especially in our Western society, everybody in this room has the capacity to do these things. You don't have to go to an institution of higher learning and get a theology degree and go to seminary and, you know, understand things intellectually. And I'm not, that's important. It's important to know and to understand. But when it comes down to the day of accounting, this is what matters. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. Had a lot of food at the feast. So I'd like you to, in your notes, this is an assignment, just think about the fact that, and I believe this is true, that if we keep the feasts and the holy days, as they're intended to be kept, as we've kept them, and we've got, you know, Gordon and Shirley with us today, you'll check off. You'll check off the things on this list. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I mean, that's a little bit more difficult. But we also read in the New Testament that some have entertained angels unawares because they entertained strangers. Now, to be clear, there are strangers that you should not entertain, okay? Especially women, okay? There are strangers you should not entertain. Are we clear on that? Okay? All right, now, let's get back to... But there are strangers that we should entertain, and that if we don't, we're not going to get a check mark, if you will, on a day of accounting. I was a stranger and you took me in. Think of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan was the stranger, and Jesus elevated him to the status of neighbor, not a stranger, because of what he had done. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. I've always found the response remarkable. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? I mean, this was a way of life that was so ingrained in them that they just did it. And he said, and the king will answer to them and say, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. It's about doing change. Change is hard, brethren. It's hard. But it's good. Doing the right thing is often really hard. And another truism is, no good deed goes unpunished. And that's just, but that's just how it works. Change is hard, but doing the right thing involves change. And just because it's hard, you know, doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. Probably means you should do it. We get to the next point here. And I believe, this is a Chanism, if you will. I believe one of the reasons change is so hard for human beings is that Satan realizes that change is fundamental to what God wants to do. Because without change, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Notice in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, do you despise the richness of his goodness? Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Now, this is a parallel scripture to John 6:44. We can probably all quote that. Unless the Father draws you. There is the aspect of what we do, but there's also the aspect of what we can't do. And the two are, you know, intertwined in a way that is kind of difficult to explain, perhaps. You know, we have to do change and at the same time recognize that we can't change absent the goodness of God that facilitates change. And it's interesting. There are probably some of you in here that have been to AA, and one of the, Mitch helped me out here, one of the things is the admission that you're powerless to change. Did I butcher that? No? Okay. Just came to mind. That even secular programs that are designed to help people change from some of the hardest addictions recognize the fact that a higher power is required in order to effect that change. It's consistent with what it says here in Romans chapter 2. That we should not despise the riches of his goodness. Because it is the goodness of God that gives us the ability to change. Read Romans 2. This is in a larger context that makes that point very clear. So you have this dilemma that on the one hand we're powerless, but on the other hand we have to do. The best explanation that was ever given to me was early when we came into the church. An elder told me, he said, John, you know, I guess he recognized that I'm mathematically inclined, and he said, John, what is 0 + 5? And I thought, 0, you know, dummy. And he followed up and said, what's 1 × 5? I said, well, 5. 2 times, he went all the way up to 5, and we were at 25. And I said, what's the point? And the point was simply this, that God is, in his goodness, wants to bless you and quadruple and multiply it by 5 times. But if you put forth 0 efforts, if you put forth 0 change, the product of this multiplication is still 0. But if you manage, if you just manage to put forward a 1, it turns, God can turn it into a 5, and if it's a 2, it turns into a 10, and a 3, 15, and you know how it goes. I've found that to be an extraordinarily helpful analogy, because I know people, you know, they're stuck in whatever they're stuck in, but they won't even do what they know. God can't help. Neither can I. I found that out. You pour effort into a black hole. This is what I want to leave with you. Accept the goodness of God. Embrace doing change. You know, actually, when I think about it, if you can't get 1, do 0.1. You know, there are decimals in God's system. If you can't, if you feel like you can't do 1, do 0.1. Embrace doing change. Inherit the kingdom yet to come.